Father, we just come to you as your people. And we pray that you'd open our hearts to receive all that you would have for us today. Mold us and shape us into the image of your Son. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. I'm spiritual, not religious. It's a phrase that we hear frequently today, don't we? Everybody's talking about it. And by it, people mean that they believe in a higher power or a sense of connection to a higher being without themselves committing themselves to any kind of religious system. So recently I was asked, does it matter if I know Jesus if I'm spiritual? In other words, is being spiritual enough? Well, the fact is that every human being is spiritual. If you didn't know that, that's true. Every human being is spiritual because we were created to live as beings dependent upon our Creator, our God. So every human being has this internal desire to know one greater than themselves. Our spirituality draws us to seek something beyond ourselves. But we can easily be deceived by malevolent powers. Therefore, who we trust with our spiritual lives matters. Therefore, we must trust something that really will give us confidence. Jesus came to disclose the truth about truth and life, and in his light, we can see the truth. Nevertheless, as disciples of Jesus, we can still be led astray. So many Christians, unfortunately, are ignorant about the spiritual realm because they've been too influenced by the culture, and the evidence of that is everywhere, by the way. That was the problem with the church in Corinth as well, as we'll see today. So I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. Now, Paul begins this chapter with some familiar words. He said, "Now concerning the spiritual gifts, brothers, I don't want you to be uninformed." Now, while Paul certainly is going to be talking about spiritual gifts later on in this chapter and even this section, when Paul is saying the word spiritual gifts here, he's actually using a word that has broader meaning than that. It's more than just spiritual gifts. And so a better translation for this first section might be, "Now, I do not want you to be ignorant concerning spiritual things or matters of spirits." So just because somebody is a Christian doesn't mean that they understand how the spiritual realm operates. It seems that the church of Corinth lacked basic understanding about this. And so Paul sought to provide them with some principles to help them grasp how the spiritual world works. And there are three principles in this section that I want to point out. And the first principle is this: not all spirits are the same. There are dark or demonic spirits, and then there's the Holy Spirit. And while this may seem very fundamental to us, notice that Paul needs to clarify this for the church. In verse 3, he writes, "I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one who says Jesus is Lord except through the Holy Spirit." To be ignorant of spiritual things would include being ignorant of the fact that somebody who says Jesus is cursed is operating under a different spirit than the Holy Spirit, and that somebody who testifies that Jesus is Lord is operating under the Spirit of God. Spiritual discernment begins with recognizing that which should or should not be attributed to the Spirit of God. Now, the Holy Spirit causes us to recognize the lordship of Jesus Christ and to reject idolatry and other demonic influences. Every would-be disciple of Jesus must have a revelation that he is Lord. This will not come through our natural strength or natural abilities. The Holy Spirit must open our hearts. He must give us a revelation of Jesus. Now, remarkably, Paul did not think that the Corinthians' previous experience with spiritualities was helpful to them at all. He described their previous life as being led astray to mute idols. Their pre-Christian experiences were marked by deception. It was not as though some of their experience was valid and other parts were not, but all of their previous understanding was untrustworthy as a guide to help them understand the ways of the true God that they now knew in and through Christ. They were no longer what or who they used to be, and they must no longer think and act in ways that they were accustomed to before knowing Christ. They had to have their thinking about spiritual things transformed in light of divine revelation. And that remains true for people today as well. Upon becoming a disciple of Jesus, many carry with them influences of demonic spirits, and they don't even realize it. They may have been involved with witchcraft, sorcery, soothsaying, divination, necromancy, that's communicating with dead spirits, or astrology. In fact, 51% of people aged 13 to 25 today have used tarot cards or practiced fortune telling. And sometimes these practices have been passed on from one generation to the next. And I want you to know this. They have demonic spirits associated with them. And you may not be aware of it, because they've become so much a part of your life or your family's life that they're just familiar spirits. And so you aren't able to discern it anymore or the power they might have on your family or on you. And therefore, if the Lord reveals you or shows something to you, or you know your family have been involved in any of these practices, don't dismiss it. Don't just say, well, that's the past. Confess it to the Lord. You are representative for your family now. Confess it to the Lord. Declare it is evil. Repent of it, promising never to turn to it again. Your allegiance now is in Christ, and Christ alone. And his kingship cannot be shared with any other. Now, learning to distinguish between spirits is critical to growing into maturity. We can be easily tempted into following a false prophet or leader. But Jesus gives us a way to discern this and to test the spirit. In Matthew chapter 20, he said, "You shall know them by their fruits." So what is the fruit that comes forth from their lives? How do they actually live? So before you start following the teaching of somebody, and we can follow people online so easily today, or listen to this prophet, know their lives. Know the fruit of their lives beyond those broadcasts, beyond those YouTube videos. The second spiritual principle that Paul lays out for the church is this: God acts to achieve unity in diversity. So in verse 4, Paul describes how spiritual gifts have been disseminated within the church. And he writes, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but the same God, who empowers them in everyone." So while there are a variety of gifts, many, many gifts, in fact, they work together to create unity of the body of Christ. Now, demonic influences operate differently. They seek division and confusion. In pagan devotion, even today, followers pursue divine blessings from different pagan idols, each promising them a different set of blessings. And so in Hinduism, there exists a pantheon of gods, hundreds of gods, in fact, each promising a different set of blessings if you follow them. For instance, Ganesh, the elephant god, promised to give his followers prosperity, good fortune, and wisdom. And you can worship as many of these idols as you want to. It doesn't matter. And even if they contradict one another, it doesn't matter. Now, in Christ, there's no such confusion. There's one God who provides all the gifts that are needed for us. Now, the very idea of unity and diversity finds its origin in the intrinsic nature of the Godhead, where three diverse persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, live together in unity as one God. And that provides a picture of what God desires of the church. God intends the church to be one unified body, united within the context of diverse people and gifts. So in the natural realm, difference presents us with a hindrance. You know, we're drawn to people like us in the natural realm, and we want to separate from those that repel us. But not so in the church. The mark of the church is that those who are different, those that we don't connect with, those that seem a little strange to us, are the ones that we're called to be united through the Holy Spirit. And it can't happen in the natural realm. It happens because it's the Holy Spirit that unites us and makes us one. Paul writes, beginning in verse 11, "All of these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each individually as he wills." I want you to really think about how radical this thinking was that Paul is presenting to us. I mean, he's writing back in 55 AD, a long time ago. Yes, some of you weren't even born yet. And he's saying, everyone in the church is empowered by the Spirit, with a gift of the Spirit, everyone in the church. Rich and poor, Gentile or Jew, educated or uneducated. Everyone has a gift that has been apportioned to them. And moreover, each of those gifts are essential to the proper functioning of the church. No one can be excluded. Now imagine this, in a society where all kinds of divisions and hierarchy existed at the time, the church was to be a community where everyone was gifted and considered essential, and together form the one body of Christ. Spiritual gifts are disseminated through the Holy Spirit and can appear in a variety of forms, but none is more important than the other, and the church is incomplete unless all are practicing the gifts that they have been given. Now, the third and final principle of the spiritual realm that Paul articulates in this section is this: spiritual gifts are not a sign of spiritual maturity. You know, it's easy to think that spiritual gifts are a badge of spirituality, you know, a mark of maturity or maybe even superiority. If you have a gift, and it's an amazing gift, whatever it might be, there must be something special about you. You're at a higher level than everyone else. And so we intrinsically create this hierarchy because we think that, and it's just not true. Those endowed with compelling spiritual gifts can easily mesmerize the church, and that's why churches fall astray. They might have gifts of teaching or preaching or gifts of miracles like healing or words of knowledge or prophecy. And those of us in the presence of such gifted people in action might be impressed by them because they really are from the Lord. And we can sense that. But those who receive these gifts may not be mature in the faith. Highly gifted people are the kinds of people who rise up into leadership positions in the church. They're the ones that create the ministries that many of us give to. And for this reason, Paul wants to clarify for the Corinthians the reason for spiritual gifts in verse 7, where he writes, "To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." No single individual can receive all the gifts. You can't have somebody say, "I'm fully gifted. I have everything." But rather, gifts are given to all members of the church for the health of the whole. Spiritual gifts have been distributed for the glory of God. And when used appropriately, the whole church will benefit from it. So as teachers educate, as pastors engage in care of the flock, as prophets exhort, as healers restore health, as those with wisdom discern, the whole body is strengthened by that. The receiving of spiritual gifts has nothing to do with an individual's worth. God doesn't bestow higher spiritual gifts on the worthy. Rather, each member of the body receives a gift according to God's grace. None are worthy. And therefore, proper use of spiritual gifts always requires humility. It's never about the person, but it's about giving glory to the giver. And yet, repeatedly in church history, we find those who exploit their spiritual gift for personal gain. Whenever spiritual gifts are used to lift up an individual, it represents a danger to the church because the focus can shift from God to that individual. In Southern California in particular, we find churches known less for their ministry and more for their celebrity pastors. Here's the problem with taking for ourselves what doesn't belong to us, such as a gift of healing or preaching. Crowds may be gathered, our names may be lifted up, and we may receive glory, but a glory we have not deserved. And the weight of that glory will eventually become too much to bear. And that's why so many pastors and ministers fall to ruin. Divine endowments by the Holy Spirit become opportunities and obligations for service. The proper response to receiving such gifts is not boasting, which in effect suppresses acknowledgement of these qualities, that these qualities come from above, but sharing God's gifts with the whole church and the world. Learning how the spiritual realm operates is essential in growing into maturity. In the absence of this basic understanding, churches divide. The values of the culture creep in and create confusion. Celebrities are created rather than humble servants of the Lord. God wants our church to thrive, but on His terms and in His way and through His power, using all the gifts that He's endowed this church with. Each of us is essential, and each of us has a role in making that happen. Amen.